Well, the Bible reading for today is Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. So before we get into it as I preach, why don't I read that to us? Romans 12, starting at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Why don't I pray? Loving Father, we thank you for the call we hear in this passage of Scripture to love each other. And Father, we just pray that we would do that well as people who are humble, not thinking we don't need other people, but that we do need them, but also realizing that they need us and that you've given us the gift to help them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to this sermon series and you're listening in your car or as you're doing the dishes or whatever it is that you're doing, we are currently continuing our series on Romans 12 to 16, which we're calling Free to Serve. We started preaching on Romans at Trinity Church Lockleys 2 years ago. So if you've joined us since then or you've been with us all along and you just need a recap, let me tell you the story so far. Romans is the single most comprehensive summary of the Christian faith that we have in the Bible. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, and it lays out step by step what God has done for us in the gospel. After a brief introduction, it starts with some bad news. We are sinners, we deserve punishment, we can't get out of this trouble ourselves, and all of us are in the same boat. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 summarize it briefly. What shall we conclude then? There is no one righteous, not even one. In short, all people are in trouble with God. That's Romans 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 20. And yet, God has done something to fix this. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And all we need to do to get right with God is to ask him for forgiveness on the basis of this sacrifice, for God to accept Jesus' punishment in our place. And when we do that, we get peace and hope now, salvation in the future, and it's a solution that runs so deep, it goes right to the very core of the human problem, original sin. That's Romans 3:21 to 5, verse 21. But that doesn't mean we get to live just however we want to live. Just because we've been forgiven our sin for free doesn't mean we've now got a free pass to sin for the rest of our lives. No, rather, now that we've been set free from sin, we've got to start living the way we were always meant to live, for God, in obedience, in the power of his Holy Spirit, even though that will sometimes still be hard on this side of heaven. That's Romans 6 to 8. And all of this fits in with God's big plan of salvation, which started with Israel and now includes people from everywhere, so long as they put their faith in Jesus. That's Romans 9 to 11. Now, in Romans 12 to 16, Paul turns to how we're to live in the light of this mercy. Listen to Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, which really just means everything he's been saying for the last 11 chapters, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That is, in response to the gospel, all that God has done for us and that he's been laid out for us in chapters 1 to 11, we're to give our whole lives over to God as living sacrifices, lives devoted to pleasing him. That's where we're up to in Romans. So what does this look like in practice? What does it mean to live a life pleasing to God in light of his mercy? Well, the first thing it affects is how we think about ourselves and how we treat other people. Firstly, how we think about ourselves. God has already said in chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now he turns to one way that our minds are to be renewed, how we think about ourselves. Listen to verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I think this is a helpful thing for him to say because, let's be honest, it is very easy for a lot of us to think too highly of ourselves. Now, of course, I know this is not true for all of us. Some of us actually have trouble with our self-esteem. We think too lowly of ourselves. But for lots of us, there's a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. Psychologists have actually noticed this to the point where they've even given it a name, illusory superiority. Illusory superiority is the tendency to overestimate your own abilities in relation to others, that is, to think too highly of yourself. And there are lots of examples that we can see. So, for example, in 1977, a study was done of university lecturers, asking them whether they thought they were above average at their jobs relative to their peers. A whopping 94% said they were. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I'm pretty sure 94% of people can't be above average. And yet that's what 94% of them thought they were. Better than others. It's the same with driving, it seems. In 1981, a US study of 161 students found that 93% of them thought they were above average drivers. And I reckon that would be really common for us too. I want you to take a moment to think about your driving. Maybe you're driving right now as you listen to this. And for you to think if you are an above average driver. You know what? Chances are you do think you're an above average driver. I know I certainly do. But of course I am. Now, it should be said, this tendency to think too highly of ourselves or as better than others is not across the board. The research has found that it's especially marked among Western people. We're much more likely to overestimate our abilities than, say, Asian people. And it probably won't come as a surprise to find that it is more prevalent among men. We consistently overestimate our IQs by 5 points. But it still holds true generally. Humans do seem to have a tendency to think of ourselves too highly. And fascinatingly, this isn't just restricted to our work lives or other aspects of our lives. It even spills over into our spiritual lives too. Human beings, Christians, have a tendency to think that we're more spiritually mature than we really are. So, for example, a study was done recently in Sydney about church attendance. People were asked how often they thought they went to church, and then the results were compared with how often they actually went, as measured by the church roll. And the results were fascinating. People consistently overestimated how much they went to church. Those who said they went to church 3 times a month actually much more often just went twice. And those who said they went twice a month actually just went once, etc. We overestimate our church attendance. We think we're better than we really are at that. Or we just overestimate our spiritual maturity generally. We just think that we're more godly than we really are. Whatever the realm, regular life or our spiritual life, it seems like people, us, have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. And yet, according to God, we shouldn't. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So how should we think about ourselves? Well, the second half of verse 3 has the answer. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. That is, don't think about yourself partially, but impartially, as someone else thinking about you would, soberly weighing up your strengths and weaknesses, then making a judgment. When you do that, we'll be much more realistic about ourselves. But how do we do this? How do we actually make a sober, impartial assessment of ourselves when it seems like we're hardwired not to constantly rule in our own favour? Well, the answer is at the very end of verse 3. We're to do it in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Now, it's important to note here, Paul doesn't mean here the amount of faith that God has distributed to each of us. That is, it's not that God has given lots of faith to some people so they'll find it easier to think of themselves soberly, but not given as much faith to others, so they're more off the hook. Now, what this means here is that we're to do it in accordance with the faith, the Christian faith, the things we believe that God has distributed equally to us. It's the Christian faith, the gospel, that helps us not think too highly of ourselves, but rather with sober judgment. Now, how does it do this? Well, I think in two ways. Firstly, the gospel grinds us down. It forces us to see we're not as good as we think we are. Do you remember how Romans starts? Well, it's by telling us what we're like in our natural state. We're sinners, constantly falling short of God's glory and rebelling against him. Let me read out to you Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. They, that is human beings in our natural state, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. I mean, it's not much of a report card, is it? But that's me in my natural state, and that's you. And even if I am a Christian and no longer controlled by the sinful nature, that sinful nature is still there, isn't it? Battling inside me and tempting me to sin. Listen to Paul, who was definitely converted, and how he describes his spiritual life in chapter 7. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. See, he knows that there's still a part of him that wants to sin, and he does still sin. He has a very sober view of his own goodness. And you know, a knowledge of our own sinfulness will give us a sober view of our own goodness too. We won't be so quick to get smug about how we're going spiritually. We won't be so quick to look down on others, because we'll know from the Bible that we're not really that great. We started dreadful and we're still pretty bad. Now, sadly, sometimes it takes our own sin to show us this. I remember once I was having a really hard time with the kids and I was struggling to keep my temper. But I was winning. I was doing it. Every bit of bad behaviour was met with a calm, measured response. But then one day, one of the kids did something wrong and I just lost it. I screamed and shouted and they were really scared. And after that, I was actually quite shaken by my own behaviour. Where had that come from? It seemed to come from nowhere. I was fine, and then suddenly I was exploding in rage. And then I remembered, oh, that's right. I really am a sinner. I'm not an exception to the rule. I'm not better than other people. I've still got a problem, and it's still clearly not fully under control. It was very humbling. It's very sobering. An old man who'd lived a very godly life, and in particular a very pure life sexually, was once asked by a young man when sexual purity got easy, when the temptation stopped. The old man replied, "Son, I won't trust myself until I've been dead for at least 3 days." Now, there was a man with a sober view of himself, and he had that view because of the gospel. As Tim Keller puts it, the gospel says we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. That forces us to be sober and not think too highly of ourselves. I think that's the first way the gospel sobers us. It grinds us down. But do you know what the second thing it does? Is it also frees us. You see, because here's the thing. If you know that you're not perfect, you know you're flawed, but you've got a view of the world where you've always got to justify yourself, defend yourself, prove that you're in the right. If you've got that tension in your life, you will always be miserable. You will either eventually realise you can't defend yourself in the light of your sin and you'll fall into despair, or you'll keep defending yourself and maybe even succeed, but always with the nagging fear that you're only one sin away from losing your identity. Neither way is any way to live. But the gospel frees us from that because it makes us admit from the start, okay, I am flawed deeply, but my identity and sense of worth is no longer dependent on that, on my performance. It's dependent on someone else's performance, Jesus's, on my behalf. And he did brilliantly. So though I know I'm not perfect and I'm continuing to work on that with God's help, when I fail, I no longer despair or have to get defensive with others about that because I know I'm forgiven. And that means I can be totally honest about my failures with myself and with others without it destroying me. Because what's that Tim Keller quote in full? The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet we are also more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And you know, that makes all the difference. We don't think too highly of ourselves, but we think of ourselves with sober judgment. Now, how can we do that? Well, it's because of the gospel. It forces us to realize how sinful we are, but also frees us to admit it because we're forgiven. So it's no longer the end of the world. We can admit when we're wrong. That's the first thing the mercy of God affects in our lives, how we think about ourselves. But secondly, and much more briefly, it affects how we treat other people. You see, how we think about ourselves will inevitably affect how we treat other people, won't it? So if I think too highly of myself, that will affect how I treat other people in two ways. Firstly, it will make me feel independent from them. I don't need you, I'm special. I know normal people need help from other people, but I'm not normal, so I don't. I can go it alone. And secondly, it will make you feel free to also abandon other people. I'm above you, so I don't need to help you. Just get one of the normals to do that. But when you get a sober view of yourself, that you're a sinner like everyone else, and that you're saved by grace like everyone else, that totally transforms your view of other people. You realize you need other people. Listen to chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So just like you, I have one physical body. Here it is. It's made up of lots of different parts. I've got arms and legs and a nose and a liver and all the rest. But of course, none of those parts work independently of each other. My hand has never tried to declare independence from the rest of my body, say that it doesn't need them. You know, I'm sick of you guys. You suck at picking things up. No, because it belongs to the rest of the body, it's dependent on them. Without the blood my heart provides my hand would die. It needs to be connected to the rest of my body to work. You know, so if I'm walking down the street and I saw a severed hand on the pavement, I wouldn't think to myself, that is a hand that is doing really well. That is a well-functioning hand. No, I would think that hand is dead because it's lost the body it belongs to. It needs its body. And it's the same with us. We need the body we belong to. We need the church. We need each other. Because you are not special. You are not built to go it alone. And neither am I. You know, I don't know how you feel like you're going in your spiritual life or life generally, but I can tell you this. If you don't feel needy at some level, you just won't fit in at church. If you're the kind of person who has it all together and church is just really an added extra in your life, it's a nice group of people, but no one you really need, then frankly, you have completely misunderstood what the church is. You can actually tell when people have misunderstood what church is, a nice group of people, but you don't really need them, because as soon as something better comes along, they ditch it. You know, they ditch Bible study or they ditch church on Sunday because they've got a better offer. But if you know that you need these people, You are limping and you won't get through the next month or even the next week without their help. Their prayers, their kindness, their encouragement from the scriptures, then you will be committed to your church family because you need them. You know, why do people join AA, Alcoholics Anonymous? Well, it's not because they haven't got other friends. It's because they know they need these people. They won't make it without these people. And so they commit to them because they know they're needy. But, you know, if you do know you're needy, if you do feel incomplete, can I also tell you, you are going to fit right in here. You are so welcome. And so welcome. Join the club, the Misfits of Trinity Church Lockleys, because we are all needy people and you are welcome. Seeing yourself soberly means you know you need other people. And seeing yourself soberly means you know that they need you too and you're obliged to help. Listen to how this passage closes, verses 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You see, the fact is, not only are you needy, you're also needed. You have gifts. We all do. Different gifts. Prophesying, serving, teaching, etc. And the temptation when you have these gifts is sometimes to get proud of them. Oh, I'm such a good preacher. I'm such a good server or whatever it is. But of course, the whole point of gifts in the Bible is to use them for other people. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve, etc. In other words, if you've got a gift, use it. Do something with it. Help people. They need you just as you need them. And if you're thinking soberly and humbly about yourselves, you will happily do it because you know that you are a sinner saved by grace and so deserve nothing. And so we'll be very happy to help out where you can. Let me tell you, there are so many opportunities for you to serve here at church. We have so many things that need doing to keep our mission to reach the West moving forward. So if you're not yet in a team, but you could be, please let me know. We need you. We've got so many good things to thank God for. He's loved us so much. Let's not be proud and think that we don't need people or they don't need us. But think humbly about ourselves, knowing that we belong to each other, that we are needy, but that we can also help and use our gifts to serve others for God's glory and for our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.